So here we are looking at the beginning of the story of Jacob and Rachel. But it begins, as you'll recall, when we were last together, with a vow that Jacob made unto God as he was at this place and as he received that vision of a ladder that went up to heaven. And as we know, as he said, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. That's where we saw this incredible vision that Jacob had received come to an end. It concluded with Jacob's response of a vow. And one of the things that we came to understand is the danger of making a vow. The Bible really does not honor, in the main, making vows, with the exception of a marital vow. But a vow made unto God with an if-then proposition is something that is rarely honored in Scripture. We saw just a few Sundays ago, in terms of the sermon of the day, that the Lord does sometimes honor vows. And we saw the sweet vow that was made by Hannah as she made a vow if the Lord would open her womb and would grant unto her a son. She would give that son unto the Lord for service in the temple. And that appears to be a very innocent and sweet vow the Lord had honored. But the Old Testament is also there to give us reminders of vows that should never have been made, of horrifying vows that led to horrifying effects, vows that slandered the very character of God. And so when we get to the New Testament, there is no suggestion that we should make such vows to God. We should not operate on an if-then proposition with our Creator and our Redeemer. Rather, our obedience is unconditional. And whether the Lord should bless us or not bless us according to our own dictates, our obedience, our generosity, as in the case here of Jacob, our allegiance should never be in question. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, as we read in the New Testament. But Jacob is now on his way, and he is fleeing the wrath of Esau. But beyond that, he is also seeking a wife. Because as we put this in the context of covenantal history, we are aware of the fact that what's happening is that the line of descent that was promised in terms of the covenant made with Abraham, that line is going to go not through Esau, but it's going to go through Jacob. And we saw that Esau, who before he was ever born, of him the Lord said that it is the first who will serve the second. It is the elder who will serve the younger. We have seen that Esau has proved at repeated points his unworthiness of that covenant responsibility. First of all, by coveting food to the expense of his birthright and of his inheritance. And then by marrying Hittite women that were by no means qualified to be the mothers of Israel, or what would become known as Israel, of the covenant people of God. And so Jacob, as we know, nonetheless, with his mother, conspired to trick both Isaac and Esau. And this has led to horrifying results. The trickery, the chicanery, was unnecessary because God himself had already said, even before the boys left the womb, that it is the younger who will rule over the older. And thus, had everyone trusted God, it would have been worked out according to God's plan without the chicanery, without the trickery, without the deceit, and now without the hatred that is between Esau and Jacob. But you'll also recall that at the end of two previous chapters, Rebekah had indicated her absolute exasperation with the Hittite women who had married into her family, especially through Esau. This was a disaster. And she understood this. She goes to Isaac, and Isaac, in giving his blessing to Jacob, also sends him, as his father had taken care of Isaac, by getting him a wife. You'll recall, going all the way back to Abraham's people, as he sent the head of his household, and we follow that through word by word. Similarly, Isaac now sends not a member of his household, but Jacob has to be sent away for, simply for his safety. He sends Jacob himself back to the region of Haran in order that he would find a wife from Abraham's people. It is on his way there that he has experienced this vision, and now he resumes his journey in Genesis chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and that is his own ancestry, Abraham. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Now you recall, here again, as Moses is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit giving us this record of Israel and its formation, of the patriarchs and their lives, he helps us to see parallelisms that are really important. Because you'll recall when the head of the household of Abraham went to the same region in order to find a wife for Isaac, he followed the pattern of going to the well. It was at the well, the significant thing. It was also at the well where Rebekah first catches sight of Isaac and says, "Who is that man?" And he says, "He is my master," meaning her intended husband. And that's when she covers her face with the veil. The wells are very important. By the way, the wells are still important. You'll recall also that when Isaac's wealth was being documented, as he was in Beersheba and moving beyond, that he was measured by wealth by the fact that his wells were not dry, and he kept digging wells. Well, in this well, near what we would know as Haran, there were many flocks that would come, and the well was evidently artesian. It was free-flowing in and of itself, and they would stop it up with a large stone, and then when they needed the water, they would roll the stone away. Then the water would then flow. The parallelism is they're back at the well again. And as we see, Jacob understands his opportunity. There are shepherds who have come with their flocks. He said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He knows that is the land of Abraham. "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" Now remember, Jacob was not merely sent back to Haran. He was sent specifically to the house of Laban. And remember how he's related. This is Rebekah's brother. So this is his uncle. He's asking about his uncle. They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." Very interesting. This takes us back into the way of life of the ancient Near East. Who were these shepherds who would have brought the flocks for their watering? Well, they were almost assuredly between the ages of something like 10 and 14. Because it was young boys who primarily tended the flocks during the daytime as they would be sheltered and taken for watering. There were adults, certainly, who were shepherds. And you see this most famously in the birth narrative of Jesus in Luke, where the shepherds are watching their flocks by night. But as is from the story of David also, the daytime tending of the sheep was very often assigned to boys who were learning how to be shepherds, and much safer for the boys to be doing this during the day than during the night, when it'd be more likely that adult men would be watching the sheep. The adult men were always close by in case they were ever needed. But there is another aspect of the ancient Near East, and that is that, and it's still true in much of what we might call the developing world, the provision of water for the household is a feminine responsibility. In fact, recently there was an article about the fact that non-governmental agencies going into sub-Saharan Africa trying to get health information to women often go to wells, because that's where the women gather, and that's where their social life comes together, when they meet together at the well. You've also probably seen pictures of women carrying big vessels of water on their heads. This is just in much of the world, and was true in the ancient Near East. It was a woman's responsibility. Now, that leads to some very interesting social dynamics, especially given the culture of modesty between the two genders in the ancient world and in much of the world today. In other words, this was set up for potential awkwardness or immodesty. It's one of the reasons why you would have boys who would be there where the women might otherwise be rather than grown men, in terms of the customary intersection. Remember Jesus and the woman at the well? And Jesus speaks to the woman at the well? That breaks the code. That's the first shock to this woman, is that this man speaks to her at the well, because the code of modesty would have been that a man at the well would largely have ignored the fact that a woman was there. The code of modesty meant you did not talk to a woman that was not a member of your kinship group, or that you didn't have a relationship with which to speak. Very interesting. So we see that Rachel is here. They identify her. Likely the shepherd boys said, "See, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Do you see what's going on here? This is cute. The background of this is something very important. Nowhere in Scripture to this point have we encountered romance. Nowhere. There has been love and fidelity. There is certainly the covenant of marriage, but there's not been romance. Never is the relationship between Isaac and Rebecca described in terms of romance, although there's clearly love there. Nowhere between Abraham and Sarah is there anything like romance that is indicated. Now, one of the things we need to keep in mind is this. Only in very modern times, only in the West, in Western civilizations, is romance considered in any way a necessary prelude to marriage. I did this media event with Scripps Howard and ABC this Wednesday night in Cincinnati. And I was representing traditional biblical understanding of marriage. And on the other side was a woman with whom I've had a lot of intellectual engagement over the years, Stephanie Kuntz of Evergreen State College in the Northwest. She is radically on the other side. It has been for a very long time. And she's written several books on the history of marriage. Her big point is this. She's a radical feminist. That's her own designation. And in her understanding, marriage has generally been a bad deal for women. And as she understands it, the rise of romantic marriage and the rise of such things as the ability to get out of marriage with divorce and all these things has been a net gain for women. Clearly, on the other side of the great worldview divide. But she was a very gracious person. We had very significant interaction off screen. I wish it had been on screen, but it was off camera. But one of her major points is that marriage has changed and changed and changed, and therefore her equation is, it should continue to change to include same-sex couples. Well, I don't deny that marriage has changed. I just am not suggesting that marriage has always changed for the better, nor do I think it's fair to privilege Western secular understandings of marriage when we're talking about marriage in the world today. Most of the people who will get married in the year 2015 in the world today will get married by arranged marriages. They'll be married in sub-Saharan Africa, in India, or in China, where most marriages today are arranged marriages. They're not arranged on the basis of romance. They're not like Hollywood would depict how a marriage is supposed to happen. They happen because of contractual arrangements between two families or two kinship groups. And here's the thing. Throughout history, love has emerged from many of those unions. From the Christian biblical worldview, love is to emerge in marriage regardless of how the marriage came about. But we do have something new here when we get to Genesis 29, and this is the fact that Jacob is clearly smitten with Rachel. Hugely. And it's right in the text. It's, in fact, vital to the text. So when I said this is cute here, he's talking to these likely shepherd boys, and he's trying to get rid of them. He is explicitly saying, why don't you scoot along? He says to them, behold, it's still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. What are the sheep? And go pasture them. Scoot. But they said, we can't until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. So then not won't know what's happening. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. All right, this is the Genesis version of the slow motion of a young man and a young woman running together in a field. This is what it looks like. It's at a well. And Jacob is clearly smitten with Rachel. But what he does here is actually not to be overread. As you'll see here, he kissed Rachel and wept aloud. That was not a romantic kiss. That's where the Hollywood version breaks down. This was the kiss of family recognition. In just a couple of verses, we're going to see that Laban kisses Jacob. It is the kiss of peace. It is the kiss of family recognition. He wept. Rebekah ran and told her father. As soon as Laban, this is verse 13, as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. So here is Jacob received by Laban as his kinsman, received in his home in extended hospitality, received as bone and flesh of his family. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give you to you, yet I give her to you, than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. It's an incredibly sweet story. Now remember, there's another background to this, and this has to do with how intermarriage would take place within a family. And this is first cousin marriage. But in the ancient world, and in much of the world today, first cousin marriage is permissible if it is a first cousin who is the cousin by means of the opposite gender of the parent. So this is Jacob's mother's brother's daughter. So if you're following, that actually is a significant alteration from what could otherwise happen in a first cousin marriage. And even without the kind of medical knowledge we have today concerning genetics, by some experience, they had come to the conclusion that first cousin marriages, generally by the offspring of the parent's opposite sibling, that this was entirely legitimate. Kinship structure sometimes made it very necessary to marry very close in order to keep the kinship group together. And the kinship group, as you'll recall, was often also tied to theological identification, because in so many of these cases, the kinship group would be allied to a certain deity. And indeed, as Abraham and Sarah, and through them, that deity was the God and Father of the creator of the universe, Yahweh, Jehovah. Other kinship groups meant marrying, and this is one of the main themes of the Old Testament, marrying into idolatry, and that was not going to happen. It's one of the reasons why Abraham sent his servant to get Isaac a wife from his own people, not allowing him to marry from the Hittites. That's one of the reasons why Esau has now done the same. It's a very short sentence in verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel. Laban has two daughters, Leah. We're told that she has weak eyes. That is probably a literal statement concerning the fact that she had poor eyesight, something that was, of course, uncorrectable and could be downright dangerous in the ancient world. But not only that, it is generally a euphemism for the fact that she was not particularly attractive. Hebrew is filled with euphemisms having to do with such things, and there is one right here. She was probably rather unattractive. The contrast is seen when we're told that the name of the younger was Rachel. Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. In proportionality and in features, she's beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel. So when Laban asked him to make a proposal concerning his wages, he said, I will work for you 7 years if at the end of that 7 years I can have your daughter Rachel's hand in marriage. And Laban receives that and he agrees. Better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So, we are told, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him just a few days. The time passed very quickly because he was so smitten with Rachel. Now, also, given the way all this comes together, given the timeline of how this is likely to have happened, Rachel is also not only the younger of the two daughters, she's probably also very young. And so the waiting of the 7 years, that may have been something that even Jacob recognized at the time was necessary for her maturation in order that he could marry her. They seemed to him just but a few days because he loved her so much. You don't see anything like that in the Bible until now. This is romance. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. This is after 7 years. So you have 7 years passed between verses 20 and 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. He's already naming her his wife. That I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. This is one of those stories, one of these narratives found in Scripture, that doesn't grow any less shocking by how many times you read it. Here you have Jacob the trickster who is tricked. And tricked in the most horrifying way. You'll notice a couple of very short sentences. The one is, as you find in verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel. It's just a very short phrase. There's a similar short phrase, and it's found in verse 25. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. It's a very strange, simple phrase that simply says everything. Behold, it was Leah, as he discovers when they wake. Jacob says to Laban in verse 25, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? The deceiver who's now deceived names the sin. Why did you deceive me? And it was an act of outright diabolical deception. Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. So we have 7 and 7 and 7. You'll notice a pattern there also. How did Jacob come up with 7? How did he come up with, let me work for you 7 years and you can give me Rachel as my wife? That will be my wages. Well, remember the 7-day pattern of creation. 7 is already a pattern number of completion. It is at the end of that act of creation that God rests. It is the completion of a perfect set. And whether or not that is 7 days in the week follow the same pattern, And you'll notice that Laban refers to the 7 years as a week. That is his, that's the code language for the covenant, the vow they've made together for the 7 days of the week to represent the 7 years. Give me a week more for Rachel. 7 more years. It's really hard for moderns, with our modern sensibilities and our modern worldview, our modern experience and understanding of marriage, to come to terms with what this really represents. What is Laban's interest here? It's pretty clear. First of all, he has Jacob, who is worth a great deal to him. And by the way, that's going to become exaggerated in importance very shortly. Jacob's importance to Laban is going to be such that Laban comes to understand that he is wealthy only because Jacob is with him. And you'll recall, that's exactly what happened to the Hittites when they discovered that they were wealthy because Isaac was amongst them. But even as the Hittites became jealous of Isaac for his wealth, Laban will become jealous of Jacob for his wealth and will try to deceive him, and does effectively, in his own mind, deceive Jacob again and again and again. But what's going on here is the fact that Laban has a daughter of very low marriage potential. One of the issues of paternal responsibility in much of the world today, and especially in the ancient Near East, was to get daughters married successfully. That was the responsibility. And there's very little provision for daughters who weren't married. They were unable to inherit property. They were left in an extremely vulnerable position. So we understand Laban's intention here. We understand what he's concerned about. No one's coming to court Leah. And add up the years. She's the older sister already. And Jacob worked 7 years after his arrival in order to gain Rebecca, only to find out in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Laban's interest is in getting Leah married, and now that the wedding has been consummated, it's a wedding. It's a marriage. It's done. Jacob has effectively married Leah, and Leah is his wife. That is not the woman he intended to marry. That is not how he intended the story to go. He knows he's been deceived. He goes to Laban and says, "Why did you deceive me?" And Laban is amazingly honest in his response. He says, "Look, it's not done that way here, to marry the younger before the older." Well, this is still true in much of the world today. This is not new. This wasn't unique to Laban. Jacob jumped over Leah and asked for Rachel's hand. Laban probably from the beginning never intended to give him Rachel until he had taken Leah. And so he says, if you want Rachel, another 7 years. Serve me another 7 years and I will give you Rachel. He serves another 7 years. We are not told that they went fast. He serves another 7 years and Laban fulfills the responsibility and gives unto Jacob Rachel, his daughter, and similarly, he receives Rachel now as his wife. Then he serves there for another 7 years. In verse 30, there is embedded something really, really important. He loved Rachel more than Leah. By the way, one of the sociological problems with polygamy is that it's never equal. Those who are looking at the question of polygamy merely from the question of sociology and economics will note that the tension within polygamous families is often very, very high, especially jealousy between the multiple wives, and it's very difficult to make things squarely equal because human nature and human need, they end up being very unequal. You can have children who have very different kinds of needs. You can have offspring of many number form that have many different kinds of needs. It would be far trickier to deal with the fact you've got wives who have many different kinds of needs. And especially because the romantic angle here, the love angle here, is not equal. Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Now, there is never any lack of covenant fidelity to Leah. But it is clear, right down to what the narrative will tell us, that in terms of the romantic relationship, it was with Rachel. And the story gets very complicated. From the viewpoint of my first reading of Scripture as a 13-year-old boy, it was already incredibly complicated. I couldn't imagine where this could go from here. I then begin in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, here we have language that requires us to pause just a moment, because this is language we looked at when it came to the doctrine of election and to the fact that before the two boys had been born, it was the Lord who said that it was the younger who will rule over the older. And then we look to Romans chapter 9, where we are told that this happened before the boys were capable of moral action, so that it was God's unilateral and sovereign decision, explicable only by means of his own will. There's no other explanation for why, in this case, Jacob was elect and as the one who would continue the covenant, and Esau was not. We're not told why. Before the two boys exited the womb, it had already been decreed. And this is why Paul will say in Romans chapter 9, this happened according to the will of God in such a way that it happened before the two boys were capable of moral action on their own. Nothing, they had not been able to act in any way that by human eyes we could explain why Jacob, not Esau. And you'll recall that the word was used that the Lord loved Jacob and hated Esau. And that's a tough word to use. You'll notice it's here too. We're told that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. That leads us to go back to where we were some time back when we looked at the fact that these two boys were born and that decree had been made about them. In the Bible in general, and in the Old Testament in particular, we tend to overread words as emotion when they are not. Not necessarily emotion at all. It's about covenant disposition. As a matter of fact, we know that even in the Greek language, they use C.S. Lewis's famous work on the four loves. You go to the New Testament, there are multiple words for love, and we understand they mean different things, but that's Greek and that's the New Testament. We're not there yet. In the Old Testament, similarly, there are different contexts for love. The most important word for love in this sense in the Old Testament is hesed, which is covenant love. And that covenant love means the love that includes one in the covenant. And the opposite of that is hatred. But this does not mean hatred the way that you might find in modern usage. This does not mean a lack of any emotion. It doesn't mean even the lack of fidelity in one sense to all that is owed. But it does mean a completely different disposition. And what does that mean? Well, that means that the offspring that will eventually come from Rachel are the offspring that will be of greatest importance for the covenant. This is a distinction that is truly rooted in romance for Rachel and no romantic similar attachments to Leah. But it doesn't mean in this context that Jacob was in any way unfaithful to Leah. But the Lord saw that she was hated. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now that tells us something. Just to be very clear, this means that Jacob was continuing to act as a husband with his wife Leah. Otherwise, she could not have become pregnant. The Lord opened her womb. She became pregnant. She conceived and bore a son and called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Does this not break your heart? Here you have the other thing you have to keep in mind is that not only was it the father's responsibility to get his daughters safely married, it was also the father's responsibility to produce a daughter who would produce a son. It was the daughter's responsibility as someone's wife now to produce a son. Think again of Hannah. Think of all those whose desire, think of Sarah most importantly, as we've already been following through, and you'll understand. And think also of Rebekah. Remember that the Lord had to act so that Rebekah's womb was also open, so that she would bear a son. It is through sons
that the covenant will continue. And now Leah has what Rachel doesn't have, a son through whom the covenant can continue. This is Jacob's son. And Reuben will be one of those who produces sons and daughters for the covenant people of God. Maybe now my husband will love me. It's just so sweet. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me. Romantic attachment. Because I have borne him 3 sons, therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Not one son, not 2 sons, not 3 sons, 4 sons. Now, here you have a very unequal situation. Rachel is loved, but she has borne no sons. Sons are signs of God's pleasure. It is entirely attributable to God's sovereign act that Leah has conceived 1, 2, 3, 4 times, and every time is born a son. This is showing extraordinary supernatural blessings upon Leah and no similar blessing upon Rachel. And the situation gets more complicated. Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. In other words, she says to Rachel, to Jacob, give me your time in order that I can conceive. Make your paternity through me. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? In other words, Jacob's saying, I am not infertile. Look at Leah. Evidently, I am not the problem. She has 4 sons. And you ask me to intervene? Am I in the place of God? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her so that she may give you birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. Wouldn't you think anyone would learn anything? I mean, this is just horrifying. But it shows you the pressure under which Rachel understood herself to be. Pressure similar to that under which Sarah understood herself to be. And then they sinned, even as Rebekah sinned by conniving with Jacob, even as Sarah sinned by sending her servant Hagar into Abraham. Now also Rachel sins, but also Jacob receives this. He went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and gave Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. This is a contest between 2 sisters. It's a contest in terms of how many sons they can have. And now that Leah's unable, her womb is closed, she does the same thing that Rachel does, sending in her servant. They both of them have been named in terms of the dowry that the Laban had made possible. This is more complicated than any modern soap opera writer could come up with. And it's more horrifying because of the moral context and the fact that the larger issue here is covenant faithfulness. What's missing from this picture? And if we look at it very quickly, you can say, what's missing from this picture is theological sanity. What's missing from this picture is biblical sexual morality. Now, remember, a lot of these things are not yet codified. The law has not yet been given through Moses. But there is enough understanding of what's right that even in the standards of the time, there's an understanding something is deeply wrong here. But if we read it that way, then we're reading it as a soap opera. Maybe even a biblical soap opera. It's not that. What's missing here, horrifyingly missing, is trust that God will achieve his covenant promises, that he will do all that he's promised. Abraham at times wavered from understanding that God had made a unilateral covenant with him. He didn't say, if you do this, I will do that. He said, I'm going to do this. Through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he repeats it again and again and again. And eventually he has to say to him, no, it's going to be through your wife, Sarah, that the covenant will continue, because you will have a son by your wife, Sarah. And then we see how even with Isaac and Rebekah, you've got the same kind of lack of faith in the fact that God is himself covenant faithfulness. And now you have the same ugly picture. What's missing here is the understanding that none of this is necessary. This extraordinary, excruciating tale of conniving and reproductive competition and all the rest between the sisters, it's horrifying. And Jacob's complicity in this, even though the scriptural narrative does not make him primarily morally responsible for this, his moral responsibility can't be taken out of this. And of course, it's not over. In verse 14 of chapter 30, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Now, Reuben is probably very, very young, given the order of the text here. Reuben went in and out into the field, and he found mandrakes and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and named her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Oh my goodness. Reuben, likely a very young boy, goes out into the field and brings his mother Leah mandrakes. Rachel sees the mandrakes that Reuben has brought to Leah, and she wants them. Why? Well, this requires some background knowledge. It's actually pretty implicit in the text, but the background from the ancient Near East is very helpful here. Mandrakes are an unusual wild form of vegetation found in that part of the world, Mesopotamia. It's called a mandrake, that's the English word, but it's very similar in its cognate languages, because when you pull the fully grown plant out of the ground, the root system looks like the figure of a human being. It has two tentacles going down, two going out, and a bulbous center. Looks like the body of a human being. It's called a mandrake. Often a bulb, you know, at the top, you can even see his head. It is a narcotic. It has very high toxicity. You eat very much mandrake, and it's not good for you. It was also considered an aphrodisiac. Therefore, in its rarity, Reuben understands this is something unusual, brings it to his mother. This is the son, one of several sons of Leah, who brings to his mother our narcotic aphrodisiac, an unusual thing. That's why Rachel wants it. She wants it because she so desires a son. This is a text that would have very little meaning to us, is separate from that context. Why in the world would all of a sudden there be this debate over mandrakes? And you'll notice that it enters into the strangest negotiation because Rachel wants this so badly, she says, I will forfeit my time with Jacob that he could go to be with you in return for the mandrakes. Well, a couple of things going on here. The mandrakes do not have any effect. It's far later, under different circumstances. It's after, indeed, Leah has borne more sons that the Lord opens the womb of Rachel and she conceives and bears Joseph. But it shows you the desperation of Rachel. It's a horrifying desperation. This is one of those texts that shows to us just how the inspiration of the Bible comes to us, because the Lord God who gave us the scripture wants us to have all of this in order that we can understand what's at stake, especially in terms of the covenant. You see, at this point, Rachel sees herself as meaningless in the covenant. She sees herself as meaningless in her husband's eyes over the long term, because her purpose is to have sons who will continue the lineage, the patrimony, and there are no sons. So she's willing to do even things that are extraordinary. And the tension between these two wives, it's horrifying. Even the give and take over the mandrakes. By the way, those of you who are familiar, you know that the mandrakes show up where? They show up in the Harry Potter films. As they pulled out and they're in the shape of a human being, and if they hear their cry, human beings die. Well, you want to say, where did they come up with that? That did not come from the literary mind of J.K. Rowling. It came from Genesis. That's where it comes from. The most important thing as we conclude today is not the twist and turn at any individual point of the narrative, but rather where it ends at verse 24. In the last few verses, after Leah has conceived and borne now six sons, two more sons added to the four, that's six sons, and then she also bears a daughter and calls her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. That's a very interesting term in terms of God's covenantal relationship with his people. In the Psalms, David will ask the Lord to remember his promises. Is there any danger God's going to forget his promises? Is there any danger that God's going to forget anything? So remembering here doesn't mean that God somehow forgot and found it a post-it note, and he remembered the promises that he had made. He remembered Rachel. No, it means that in his time, in his sovereignty, he now acts. And what has God done in this action? What did he do by making Abraham and Sarah wait until Sarah was of such old age? And as the book of Hebrews says of Abraham, he was as good as dead. He was proving, this is my miraculous supernatural act. The covenant continues because I am the Lord God Almighty, and I will do what I will do. I will open the womb of a woman who's in such advanced years, even she would laugh at the notion of becoming a mother. And now, why did God make Rachel wait? In order to prove. And by the way, she wasn't waiting for mandrakes. That just proves her absolute desperation. No, after Leah has borne a sixth son and a daughter, then the Lord remembers Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. There was the reproach of having no son. And she names him Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Now, we will see when we're together next, the twists and turns continue, but in a very different way. Now we see where the covenant is going, and now we have another name. That name is Joseph. The fact that this particular narrative, not the chapter and verse divisions, don't let that distract you. This particular narrative comes to its climactic conclusion at this point, and it's with the birth of a boy named Joseph. And the fact that there is an interruption before we get to the birth of Benjamin, the fact that things are going to change, the narrative is going to take a different turn, means that given the literary structure of Genesis, we're to look back and see that name, and we're to understand that that name is going to loom large. We didn't know we were waiting for Joseph. We knew we were waiting for Isaac. We didn't know we were waiting for Joseph, but the text is already telling us by the fact that he was born to Rachel, by God's supernatural act, and that this narrative now takes a turn after Jacob is born, after Joseph is born and named, we're going to be hearing a lot about Joseph. God's covenant faithfulness is going to continue, as we can be assured it will continue, and it's going to continue in a big way through Joseph. There's far more with Jacob. Sadly, we shall see less with Rachel. Jacob's love for Rachel is so deep and it's so powerful, but Rachel will die before they get back to the land of promise. It's one of the sad things when you read the book of Genesis. Rebekah sends away Jacob out of fear that she will lose him, and she never sees him again. And Jacob will never get to the land promised to Abraham with Rachel. But he loved her. And the Lord showed his promise by opening her womb and giving her Joseph. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are so thankful for your covenant faithfulness. More than anything else, we come to know that you are God and you will do what you promise you will do. That your covenant, most importantly, the covenant of our salvation, is unilateral. And Father, we're so thankful that our salvation is not dependent upon our faithfulness, but rather yours. Father, thank you for speaking to us through this text. May we learn much by the explicit, detailed, urgent honesty of this text. And Father, thank you for giving us all of the patriarchs and matriarchs before us, in order that we may, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, learn from them. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.